George grew up in a religious home, a home which his mother and father often read the Bible to him before he would go to sleep. It was not uncommon for him to watch his mother pray for him on many different occasions. In fact, George was so familiar with the routine that he would often be the one that was called on during youth group. But George was an individual who was running from God, and he knew he was running from God, for he had an understanding of the gospel, yet he also had an unwillingness to surrender. And so throughout his teenage years, George started experiencing the world and found that he liked it. And it carried on into his 20s and 30s, and then even into his 40s. Though there were many people who reached out to him, and many times when he heard occasional sermons when he would visit a church come Christmas or Easter, he still held God at arm's length until that one day he got that diagnosis that he had stage 4 cancer. And soon there were time limits and constraints upon his life as doctors told him that his situation was inoperable. And as time began to run out for George, he came face to face with the reality that our character this morning had to face. And that reality is this king named Jesus. You see, in God's sovereign plan, Pontius Pilate just happened to be the governor of this area, happened to be in power at the very time Jesus Christ was going to be tried, crucified, and buried. He found himself, in many ways, much like George, a victim of circumstance. But he, Pilate, like George, had an unprecedented opportunity. An opportunity to come face to face with the living God. An opportunity to address his greatest need, his need for forgiveness, his need for relationship with his Maker. Throughout this particular passage, the Apostle John, who is the writer of this book as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making note of dramatic irony that is going on in the situation as the King of the universe is going to meet the power of Rome, and they are going to meet head to head. And in this passage, Pilate's eternal life and destination is at stake. And his decision will forever seal his destiny. Perhaps the Lord has brought you here this morning to face that very same reality. Would you stand with me as we read John chapter 19, verses 2 through 16, continuing on in the book of John. Hear God's word to you this morning. This scene that has captured the minds of artists throughout the centuries, of depicting this very moment where the King of Kings stands before the most powerful government in the world. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, or said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Would you please pray with me? Father, we know not what this week will bring, and perhaps some stand on the precipice of eternity without knowing it. Perhaps others are being swayed by the crowd and would rather pacify the crowd than to please you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning, that we would not only hear and listen to your word, but Lord, that we would respond in the way you would desire us to respond. Help us this morning to behold the man Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the king's beating, the king's trial, the king's authority, and the king's betrayal. Notice that Pilate has already had a private conversation with Jesus, and there has been a fascinating interaction that has been happening between the two as Jesus has relayed to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, his servants would have fought. But his kingdom is from another world. And even though Pilate believes that Jesus is a victim of the jealousy of the Pharisees and leaders and scribes, he seems to be caught in the middle, a victim of circumstance, desiring to do the right thing, yet at the same time desiring to save his own skin. And so we learn in verse 1 of chapter 19 that Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged. Notice here the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. A lot of times when we think of this crown of thorns or see it depicted, we think of perhaps the thorn bush that might have perhaps a quarter inch thorns or maybe half inch thorns. But most likely these thorns were from the date palm. And many times these thorns could actually grow up to 12 inches long. But this King of Kings, this one who was born in a stable, this one who was the son of a carpenter, now bore on his head this crown of thorns. He was also arrayed in a robe, most likely a soldier's garment, but purple oftentimes signified royalty. And so they placed this crown of thorns upon his head as these thorns pressed into his head, no doubt, and blood, no doubt, gushing down the sides of his head. He must have looked rather amusing to the Roman soldiers who valued power, who valued that certain look that certain individuals have. Maybe it was the same understanding that even King David's father had as he brought before the prophet his sons, his oldest son, who was the tallest and strongest and most well built. And even the prophet Samuel thought, surely this is the anointed of the Lord, because this is what an anointed person looks like, because they're physically imposing. But we know from that story that brother after brother passed until there were no more. And so Samuel said to the father, Jesse, do you have no more? And he said, well, I have one more, but he is too young to even be here. And he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go bring him. And when he comes, the Lord reveals to Samuel that this is the one that I have chosen. How different this king must have looked to these soldiers. Weak and beaten, already abused by the Jewish leaders. Now he was to be flogged by the Romans. Remember, at this particular time, Pilate has in mind, he desires to free Jesus. And so he is having Jesus flogged, not so much to punish him. He's having Jesus flogged to appease the crowd so that perhaps when they see when they see Jesus and see that he's been beaten, then perhaps they'll have sympathy and say, okay, that's enough, and set him free. Now, there are actually three different types of floggings. There's one that is less severe and basically intended to be a reprimand, to teach a lesson. There's another kind of a flogging that is much more severe than the first, and it's reserved for those who've committed criminal activity. But there's a third type of flogging that's used specifically before a crucifixion. And most likely, Jesus received this type of flogging, this third type. This type of flogging was often so severe that the victim would actually die before they were crucified, before punishment could be administered upon a cross. Many times it would involve taking the victim and bending them over a log, tying their feet and their hands, and then taking a rod with leather straps embedded in those straps were pieces of bone or lead or metal. And when they came in contact with flesh, they acted like a barb on a fishing hook, grabbing the flesh. And when it was pulled across the back or the leg or the buttocks, it would tear hunks of flesh so that ribbons of skin, muscle and flesh would be hanging and dangling from the victim's back, oftentimes opening up such deep wounds that bone and visceral organs were often exposed. It was a horrible, horrific ordeal. One that was gruesome to behold. But one during that day and that time that was familiar to many. But when we think about this king and his beating, his crown and his robe and his flogging, when we rehearse in our mind and our hearts the passage in the Bible that says, by his stripes we are healed, they take on new meaning. That Jesus here was fulfilling prophecy even in the midst of his flogging, even in the midst of his beating. He was the faithful king's servant. He was the faithful king. Notice his salute. As the soldiers came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What dramatic irony is going on here that amongst these Gentiles, even though they are poking fun at him, even though they are demeaning him, even though they are destroying his flesh, embarrassing him, having fun with him, they're acknowledging who he is. "Hail, King of the Jews." John wants to make sure you pick that up. That's why he's telling this story from this angle. He's emphasizing Jesus' kingship. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when the King of the universe comes to serve his people. He doesn't have the ordinary appearance of a king, and he doesn't act like an ordinary king. Instead of advantaging himself while disadvantaging others, he does the very opposite. He disadvantages self for the healing of the nations. John is learning those lessons that his Savior spoke years before John ever penned these words in recounting the life of Jesus. That the greatest among you will be like the servant. The one who is greatest will be least of all. It must have been embedded in John's mind, much like those stripes, and that bone was embedded in Jesus' back. It affected him. And he draws attention to the fact that here this Gentile of Gentile, this man who represents the very antithesis of Christianity, even in his mocking, even in these soldiers poking fun, "Behold, the King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. I'll notice the king's trial here. Pilate goes out to them again and says, "See, I'm bringing him out that you may know that I find no guilt in him." There's some irony even in that statement, is there not? For what kind of judge finds no guilt yet exacts punishment anyway? We get a little glimpse early on in this dialogue of what Pilate's character is like. Though he's adamant about finding no guilt in Jesus, three times he will appeal to the crowd and say to the people, "He is not guilty. He is innocent of all of these charges that you're bringing." yet still he's willing to allow him to undergo this kind of punishment. How ironic. When it comes to the cross of Christ, so many times I think when we're explaining this to people that don't know Christ, when we're talking to unbelievers, we have such a hard time believing or understanding why they have such difficulty embracing the gospel. One of the difficulties is right here before us. How much sense does it make for someone who's completely innocent to take the punishment of someone who's completely guilty? And not even related. Maybe a mom could do something crazy like that. Maybe a father could take a jail sentence for a young person. But here this person is being flogged and beaten and destroyed and mangled so much so that Scripture says that it was beyond human likeness, that you wouldn't even have recognized Jesus' face even as being human if you saw what he looked like at the end of this process. And Pilate ironically says, "Behold the man." There will be many following Christ that will deny the humanity of Jesus. They will say that spirit is good and flesh is evil. And that will be the basis of their religious belief. And they will try to explain away and rationalize away the humanity of Jesus. But here, ironically, yet again, Pilate says before all these Gentiles, "Behold the man." I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty. Behold the man. But notice the leader's response in verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, what was supposed to evoke sympathy, compassion, what was supposed to satisfy and appease them, just the opposite happens. When they saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Imagine people vehemently crying out, shouting, "Crucify him." Crucifixion wasn't a quick death like hanging. It was excruciating. People could often hang upon that cross for days on end, suffering in innumerable pains and afflictions. And rather than cry for mercy, they cry for more punishment. The irony here, again, is stated in Pilate's answer. Listen to what Pilate said to them. He said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I, again, find no guilt in him." Pilate's angry. He's irked. He's disturbed. You hear what he's saying? He's saying this: "Listen, you bring him to me to judge him. I judge him and find him not guilty, and you're not satisfied with my judgment. So you crucify him then. You take care of him. It's your problem, not mine." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Now they're desperate. They have tried to manipulate Pilate. And now their plan that seems to be going just along swimmingly seems to hit a stumbling block. And they're desperate. And they thought by appealing to Pilate, appealing to the fact that Jesus was a usurper. Someone who is opposed to Caesar, someone who wants to seize power and control, that they would be able to manipulate Pilate, but they find that they're not able to manipulate Pilate, and he says that he's not guilty. So their real intentions come out. It's all about their religious convictions or their understanding of God's word, because what they really hate about Jesus is he equates himself with God. It's not the fact that he wants power or a throne or command of a nation. They are angry with Jesus. They hate Jesus because Jesus says he's God. And so they bring out Leviticus 24:16 that says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether native born or alien, they must be put to death. And so they say, Jesus, who's making these claims to be Son of God, deserves to die. They've got it right. That's exactly who Jesus is. That's exactly what he was saying. And they're confronted with the living God. He's not politically correct. He's not in any way mincing words. He's not backing down from his claims. He is God of very God. But notice verse 7. Pilate becomes, according to Scripture, even more afraid. Pilate's doing his best to wiggle out of this. He's doing his best to squirm and manipulate the court system and try to appease the crowd and the leaders at the same time, trying to walk that delicate balance, trying to straddle the fence. But now these Jewish leaders have said something that frightens Pilate. They said he's claiming to be the Son of God. To a Jewish mind, that meant blasphemy. He's somehow equating himself to be equal with God the Father. And they've been trained since day one of their lives that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they recited that every day of their lives. But to the Roman mind, Pilate heard something likely very different. Oh no. Could it be true that this person standing before me is one of the sons of the gods that we so hear about, that we so worship? Could it be somehow that he is partially divine and partially human? And Pilate now is frightened. What do I do? And though this isn't in this account, it's in other gospel accounts. During this time, Pilate gets a message from his wife, who says she hasn't been able to sleep and she's had a horrific dream about this man. And she says to Pilate, sending this message to him, have nothing to do with this man. Whatever you do, husband, don't get near this guy. Don't get involved with this guy. And Pilate's having this heightened understanding of the man that he's dealing with, that's standing in front of him, is something more than just human. You see, in God's sovereignty, Pilate has to decide. And God will not allow him to wiggle out. He is either who he says he is, or he's not. You see, with Christ, there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as indecision. There's no such thing as living kind of my life and kind of a life for the Lord. Jesus will have none of it. Jesus says it this way: you're either with me or you're against me. He who's with me gathers. He who's against me scatters. There's no gray area. There's no in between. And Pilate's been doing his best to remain undecided. But God will have none of it. It's the same in your life. God will have none of it. You can push him away. You can ignore him. You can make all kinds of rationalizations. You can mock him and dress him in purple garb. But you will decide. I think today in our political climate, many times we often have a fine way of trying to walk that fence or try to not offend individuals. And if you knew Jesus Christ, if you listened to his sermons, you would be offended. Whether you are a believer or not, Jesus was offensive. I remember watching a particular candidate and they were asking him a certain question. He, in his question, was taking the opportunity to try to debunk another candidate. And he said this, basically, that this person was not telling the truth. And so the questioner very adroitly said, "Well, then is he a liar?" And the candidate realized, if I say he's a liar, that's going to be on all the major networks. It's going to be in the newspapers. And so you know what he says? He says, "Well, I won't address that. I'll just say that he's not telling the truth." And so the interviewer presses him and says, "Well, isn't someone who doesn't tell the truth a liar by definition?" And he let him go because he was kind of friends with him and his wife. But God won't have any of that. He won't allow it with Pilate. Pilate has to make a decision. He has to decide. There's no neutrality. And Pilate's heart is swimming in his chest. And he's choking and drowning in his own rationalizations. Look at verse 9, this king's authority. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus already told him, remember? In his first conversation, he told him, I'm not from this world, I'm from above. I've come down into this world to testify to the truth." Remember? Anyone who's on the side of the truth listens to me. Remember? "I'm not from this world, Pilate. I'm God." He's already told him. But he's desperate. "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. I believe he gave him no answer because he already gave him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it's been given you from above." Hear what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying that, Pilate, you would not be a Roman official if not for God who appointed you to do so. He is saying that, but he's saying something much more. He's saying, Pilate, God has orchestrated these circumstances, and He is moving His plan forward. And it just so happens that you happen to be that person who is in this office at this time during this season. And because of that, you have no authority over me. Only that authority that has been given you from above. Pilate, you've got to make a decision. God's working His plan. Wasn't it kind of God to give a pagan man who had no understanding of the things of God? We have no way of knowing the way to heaven. And God, in His kindness and mercy, brings the very author of salvation and brings him right into Pilate's court. Pilate says, "Behold the man." And Jesus says, "You're right." How often do people in this world have incredible opportunities to see God? He might orchestrate circumstance in a different way. It might not be through a trial. It might be through a disease. It might be through a loss of a loved one or a near miss or whatever it might be. But God, in His grace, in His kindness, brings people to the place where they have to make decisions, where they stand on the precipice of eternity. And He says, "Decide." There's no turning back. There's no turning right. There's no turning left. He says, "Decide." It's almost like this. He hems you in and says, "Decide. It's either surrender and trust me, or perish in your sins." What we miss many times in this conversation is the goodness of God to go to Pilate, of all people. This guy does not deserve a conversation with the King of the universe. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. This is a bunch of fairy tales. And yet, God in His kindness is speaking to His wife. God in His kindness is orchestrating circumstances so that Pilate can talk to very God of very God, face to face. Pilate, this isn't an accident. Just like it wasn't an accident that I took a right turn on my way to Jerusalem, and there I walked along the road and I saw a man sitting in a tree. And I said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." Didn't ask him for an invitation. He said, "I'm going to your house today." And there Zacchaeus gives his life to the Lord. And Jesus says, as he goes over to Zacchaeus' house, "Behold, today salvation has come to this man. He too is a son of Abraham." It wasn't an accident. Matthew says it this way, quoting Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Listen, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. Even the number of hairs on your head, though if you're like me, it's decreasing and it's really looking goofy. Your hairstyle doesn't work like it used to. There's spots that just aren't, they're uncovered in ways that they weren't before. But listen, God hasn't lost track of those hairs either. When you had many or you have few, God has orchestrated the events in your life, in my life, in Pilate's life, so that we'll come face to face with heavenly realities, so that we'll decide for Him, that we'll respond to His wooing. God will have His way. The story of Jonah is such a strong depiction of this truth, as God says to Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is kind of the arch rival of the Jewish people, a people that are known for their cruelty in battle, their fierceness as soldiers, but especially their depravity as a nation. And He says, go to this nation and preach to this nation. And Jonah wants nothing of it. So he, instead of going right, he goes left, as far left as he can. And he finds himself on a boat, finds himself amongst individuals that end up throwing him over the side. As they throw Jonah over the side, it just so happens that a fish comes along and swallows up Jonah. It just so happens that this fish is just large enough. He's the right size to be able to swallow Jonah. But he happens to be in the right place at the right time. And then when Jonah prays his prayer, just so happens that this fish spits Jonah up on the beach. And Jonah immediately goes back to Nineveh and preaches the gospel. And 120,000 people turn and repent. God's plan never changed. He repeats the very thing that He said to Jonah in the first place, word for word. You see, the story of Jonah isn't about so much the whale or the great fish, whatever kind of fish it was. The story of Jonah is about the very sovereignty of God, who controls the very fish of the sea, who loves Jonah so much that He directs a fish to be just in the right place. When Jonah wants to die, the Lord will have nothing to do with it. Jonah must decide. And that's why the book of Jonah is very scary, because at the end of the book of Jonah, you remember, Jonah's sitting under the tree and it's giving him shade, and likely he's been in the digestive juices of that fish, and likely he has skin disorders and the scorching heat is really making him uncomfortable, and all of a sudden a worm comes and devours that vine, and Jonah curses God and he's angry, and God brings him to the point about Nineveh, and Jonah's getting in an argument basically with God, and he says, that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew you would do that. I knew you're merciful and kind, and you would be merciful to these people that I hate. But God loved Jonah. He brought him to a place where he would see his dire need, that his heart would be exposed. And here Pilate's heart is exposed. Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, be there. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate, there's one with a greater sin than even you. You're culpable. You have to decide. But he who's handed me over, most likely Caiaphas, perhaps an allusion to Judas, perhaps both, but most likely Caiaphas, that he high-handedly delivered you over delivered me over to you. He is great. He is guilty of a greater sin. Look at the king's betrayal, lastly, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Here comes their trump card. Imagine what it must have been like to be Pilate. Imagine the difficult place he was in. People were jostling for position right and left in the Roman kingdom, seeking to promote themselves or discredit any other opponents for appointments. Jerusalem was a known hotbed for uneasiness because of political and religious reasons. In fact, they were given special allowance in the government of Rome because they were so stubborn about worshiping their own God, unlike any other people. Now there was a charge in Pilate's area that there was a man who was opposing Caesar. Now this charge was made officially by the ruling authorities of Jerusalem. The recorded instances of the Jews actually bringing charges against Roman governors and even charges that have already been made against Pilate in previous to this. Now imagine what would happen if word got out that Pilate ignored this happening and set this man free. What would the National Enquirer do with a story like that with such an oversight? Behold, Pilate, who knows there's an insurrectionist, a man who is pretending to be king. And here he was brought before him, and charges were made, and charges were brought forth, and Pilate sets him free. He'd likely have to sign his own death warrant, or at least his career would be over. So when Pilate heard these words, he made his decision. He brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. And he made his decision. Notice what was driving Pilate's decision. It was the fear of man. It was the opinions of other people. That's what the fear of man means. It just means being controlled by the opinions of other people rather than the opinion of God. It means fear of man means when we prize what others think more than we cherish what God thinks. When we seek the approval of men or women or teens more than the approval of God. Ed Welch says, when we fear people, people are big. Our desires are even bigger, and God is small. Here's what's so sad about this man who's supposedly to wield such great power. He's being manipulated and controlled by the opinions of those who he would say are inferior. How about you? How about you in the fear of man? Do the opinions of other people control your life? And are they the foundation and the basis for how and why you're making the decisions that you make? Here's what's so sad about this conversation, about this opportunity. Pilate's going to allow the opinions of others to send them straight to hell. Because he's so concerned with what others might say and what others might do, whether it's to him, himself, or his career. How sad to live a life like that, shackled to the opinions of others. And how awful is it when we see that in the Church of Christ, when the people of God, who have been set free for freedom's sake, live in a shackled way, live in a way where they are mere puppets of other people's opinions and other people's convictions. That's what grace is all about. Grace sets me free. Grace sets you free. Grace gives us the power to live unto God and not to be manipulated or controlled by other people's opinions. How sad it is when we walk around as Christians with shackles that have already been broken. Ed Welch, in his wonderful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, I would highly recommend this book to you if it's something that you struggle with. But Ed has a number of examples that he gives that help identify this fear of man operating in people's lives. He says, I'll read you a couple examples. He says, are you overcommitted? Do you find that it's hard to say no even when wisdom indicates that you should? You're a people pleaser. Another euphemism for the fear of man. Do you need, quote, something from your spouse? Do you need your spouse to listen to you, respect you? Think carefully here. Certainly God is pleased when there's good communication and mutual honor. But for many people, the desire for these things has roots in something that is far from God's design for His image bearers. Unless you understand the biblical perimeters of marital commitment, your spouse will become the one you fear. Your spouse will control you. Your spouse will quietly take the place of God in your life. Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you experience this love hunger? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, especially the little white lies? What about cover-ups where you're not technically lying with your mouth? Lying and other forms of living in the dark are usually ways we make ourselves look better before people. They serve to cover our shame before them. We're living in the fear of man. Are you jealous of other people? You're controlled by them and their possessions. Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Are they making you crazy? If so, they're probably the controlling center of your life. And he lists many more examples. But here's a Christian. We're different. Christ has set us free. Free to live in a way that's controlled by God. Free from the opinions and approval of others. And that's ultimately what Pilate had to face. And it was true what the Jewish leaders were saying. Ultimately, we're either a friend of Caesar or a friend of God. An enemy of Caesar or an enemy of God. But notice this ultimate insult, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, now he said before, behold the man. Now he says, notice, behold your king. And they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And notice what the leaders say. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Unbelievable. Here their true heart comes out. These are the people that are supposed to be treasuring and guarding the Word of God, longing for and looking forward to the one sent by God, this Messiah that is supposed to come and set them free, this Messiah that's supposed to make all things right. And they say to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That's why John says in the first chapter, he was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people, they reject Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they reject the one who sent Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. From Matthew's account, as Pilate is trying to reason with the crowd this one last time, the people say this in Matthew 27, 24 and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered. This is the worst statement, I believe, in all of Scripture. The people answered, not the leaders. Now it's the people, the commoners. And the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." The very blood that's meant to be a blessing, a healing, a balm, that's meant to bring forgiveness. They're calling down a curse on themselves from the very blood of Christ. "Let his blood be on us and our children." The leaders, the people, and Pilate. "I am innocent of this man's blood." Pilate, "No, you're not. You're guilty. Though you're not going to drive the spikes through his hands and through his feet, you're accountable." Listen, if you're here this morning and you haven't done business with Jesus Christ, I believe God would say two things to you this morning. Behold the man, and behold the King. What are you going to do? What will you do with this Jesus that claims to be very God of very God? The one that says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." The one of whom Scripture say there's no other name given unto heaven by which men must be saved. The one who saves the lost. Who grants opportunity for response. Today you're like Pilate. Jesus has come. He's come through his word. And you're responsible. Either you will reject him, or you'll surrender. The worship team would come forward. The message goes much deeper than just those depictions of art. When God says, "Behold the man," he doesn't want you just to behold a picture or behold a story. He wants you to, by grace, take hold of the Savior and experience that forgiveness. And know eternal life. This is eternal life, that you would know him who was sent. This is eternal life, that you would know Jesus. I don't know God's plan for you. And perhaps you're here and don't know Christ. And perhaps in God's infinite mercy, you have 6 more pilot moments left. But maybe this is your last call. Maybe this is it. What will you do? If it's true what Jesus said to Pilate, that you would have no authority over me whatsoever if it would not have been given to you from above. In other words, Pilate, you're just a part of God's masterful plan. He's orchestrated these circumstances at this very moment. And it's not because of your reasoning power, because you got good grades and you ascended the powers of Rome, that somehow you're in this position of authority. You're here because God brought you here at this moment. Same with you. God's brought you here at this moment. Perhaps to give eternal life. Or perhaps because you're in a crossroads and you're a Christian. And God's calling you and beckoning you yet again to behold the man and to surrender. Let's sing.
Stand together and sing what the crowd should have been singing on that day.